be with you this morning. I just want to add my welcome to that which was given earlier. We're so glad that you are here. And if you are a guest with us, I hope that you feel welcome. It's good to have you with us today. I'll invite you, if you have a Bible, to take it and turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We're continuing our series this summer through some of the parables of Jesus. And if you'd like to follow along, but you don't happen to have a Bible with you, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. Please feel free to grab that. Find your way to the New Testament, over to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 12. And if you don't have a Bible, you don't own a Bible, but you'd like to, just take that one home with you as a gift. We'd love for you to have it. Luke chapter 12. Well, in his novel, The Testament, John Grisham opens with the dying words of a man who will soon be parted from his money. It tells the story of this man who was a billionaire a number of times over. He had lived a life unto himself. He had numerous marriages in his past and children from those marriages, all of the families disconnected and he disconnected from them. And Grisham opens with this character's words. He says, "I'm an old man, lonely and unloved, sick and hurting and tired of living. I am ready for the hereafter. It has to be better than this. My money is the root of all my misery. I am estranged from all the wives and all the children. They are gathering here today because I'm dying and it's time to divide the money." It's a sad summation of a life, but for the most part, we will all be there one day. Whether you have a lot or very little, there comes that day when we are gone and the remains are divided up. This is how life ends. It ends with the living dividing up what we leave behind. And Jesus takes us into that reality in this particular passage that we're going to read in just a moment. And he presses upon us to consider this. Have you, whether you have a lot or whether you have a little, have you made yourself rich toward God? This is the very words that Jesus uses. He has a category that we can either be impoverished in the life to come or rich in the life to come. We can either be impoverished toward God or we can be rich toward God. And if you're thinking, you're probably coming to the right conclusion that he's not talking about money directly there. He's talking about the condition of our soul and where we will be when we leave this life. And Jesus is not afraid to make a direct connection between the choices that we made in this life and where we will be in eternity. Jesus is not hesitant to draw a direct line between the things we did in this life, the investments we made in this life, and our condition in the life to come. And he presses this reality upon us. Jesus was a rather urgent preacher. That is, he was a preacher of urgent messages. Jesus did not just come to give helpful tips for living. He came to press upon the living a warning about the life that was to come. And we would do well to hear him, even as he speaks here in Luke chapter 12. And if you're able, I would ask you to stand as I read this portion of God's word. It's God's word, and because of that, it comes to us with all of the authority of God. It is without any error, and it is for our good. And so hear now the word of the Lord, Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?' And he said to them, 'Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions.' And he told them a parable saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, You have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we ask your blessing upon your word so that it might work towards changing us, that we would be, by your word, conformed more and more into the image of Christ, more and more your holy nation, a people who care about the things that you care about. Oh God, I pray that you would rid us of our idolatry and that our hearts would be wholly yours. Do these good things in us, Father. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, you can have a seat. Well, Jesus references the sin of covetousness in this text. It's the sin of coveting. You may have heard the word covet or coveting. And to covet something is to desire something that doesn't belong to you. We can think of, you know, fairly trivial examples of this. There is a guy, I'm not sure where he lives, but I pass him several times a week driving to or from home, and he has this beautiful brand new blue Corvette. And I can't get over the feeling that it would look better on me than it does on him. Now, we can think of fairly trivial examples of that. Oh, you know, he loves the guy's Corvette. But Jesus was not shy about holding up covetousness as a deadly, deadly sin. And of course, this didn't add to his popularity. When Jesus gathered crowds and started talking about money and possessions, they didn't say, "Good, keep coming with that, Jesus." I mean, even today, every preacher knows what it's like to bring up the subject of money and possessions and the walls just go up, you know. After all, we think, what I do with my money is my personal business. And of course it isn't. Because you see, there are few things that act as barometers of our spiritual health and maturity as effectively as our attitudes and actions regarding money and possessions. We've probably all heard it said, show me someone's checkbook and I'll show you his heart. Now, if you're not familiar with a checkbook, it holds checks. They were pieces of paper. And as long as you had those, you had plenty of money, you see. Now, so think about, you know, your bank balance. Show me someone's bank balance. Show me their transactions and I will show you his heart. It's a cliche. It's just that Jesus seemed to believe that particular cliche. You see, there is no one who is immune from coveting. There's no one who is immune from greed. It's a very non-discriminating sin. People who are rich can be greedy. People who are poor can be greedy. People who have it all can covet. People who don't have much of anything can covet. This week, a thought occurred to me. And I was sitting in my study, and the thought occurred to me that after about 30 years of church ministry, I cannot remember a single occasion when anyone has ever come to me and said, I'm greedy. I'm really struggling with greed. I'm covetous. And you have to keep in mind, people have come to me and confessed every conceivable sin under the sun. Except for that. I can't ever remember somebody standing up before a congregation and saying, I need help. I am a greedy person. And I'm not sure why that is, but I think maybe it's due to at least one of two things. First of all, greed, I think, tends to be so subtle and so common. We're used to its presence in our lives that it just doesn't seem like a big deal. It never occurs to us to say, oh, yeah, and by the way, I'm greedy, as if, but aren't we all? Or maybe it's because deep down we have a sense of greed's ugliness and therefore we try to avoid recognizing it. Or maybe some combination of the two. You see, I can joke about coveting in a blue Corvette and it's just a joke and we think that's cute. But the fact is, coveting is deadly to the soul. Let's look at this passage now as it unfolds before us. First, with a selfish request. A selfish request. Look there again at verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So Jesus has before him, as was not unusual at this time in his ministry, a large crowd gathered. He had gathered a reputation as one who taught with authority. That is, he was different from the teachers in the synagogue who seemed to not really know what they were teaching about. And Jesus comes along and people come to the conclusion that he really does seem to know these scriptures that he's teaching. He is different from the teachers in the synagogue because he teaches as one with authority. And so the crowds came. And there were times there were multitudes before him as he taught. He also had a reputation as a miracle worker. Some of the people in that very crowd would have no doubt already seen him work extraordinary miracles. And so the crowds were there. And the occasion presented to Jesus now in this crowd as he is teaching is that a particular man, a younger brother in a family, wanted Jesus to arbitrate a family dispute. Now, we know that he's a younger brother because there's an inheritance to be had, but his brother, who would have been an older brother, is the executor of that inheritance. And he's not letting the younger brother's share go yet. And so this younger brother says, "Jesus, I want you to talk to my older brother and tell him to give me my stuff." Now, think about it for a moment. You've heard the reputation of Jesus. You've heard him teach as one with authority. You've heard him expound the scriptures that you've heard since childhood with authority and clarity and depth of knowledge. Perhaps you've even seen him work some of these amazing miracles, indicating that at the very least, he's more than a mere man. And now your chance is here. You've worked your way to the front of the crowd and you can ask a question. What do you ask? Whatever it is you ask in that moment, because this is your chance. Whatever you ask in that moment is the thing that is uppermost in your mind and in your heart, right? The thing that, here's my one chance to ask this well-known teacher who teaches with the authority of God, who's doing extraordinary things. There's rumors that he might be the Messiah. I've got a question. How do I get my money? You see, that reveals what's going on in this man's heart, isn't it? You see, other people came to Jesus and said, "How do I have eternal life?" Right question. How do I get my money? Wrong question. Now, it wasn't unusual at that time for rabbis to arbitrate certain domestic disputes, even things like this. But it's clear that that is not why Jesus came. Jesus came not to divide the spoils of family inheritance. Jesus came to set captives free from sin. Jesus didn't come to determine which sibling was less greedy. He came to give salvation to the repentant. One commentator writes that Jesus has the sympathy of every clergyman who finds himself asked to make pronouncements, sign forms, join committees, and generally lend his weight to matters which have little to do with his real work. So you see, the younger brother's request reveals how greed over money often takes over one's heart and divides families and destroys families in some cases. Some of you here have had the unpleasant task of being an executor of a will. That's fun, isn't it? You've seen firsthand what it can do. So he's preoccupied with this stuff. Instead of coming to Jesus and being struck by his authority in the Word of God and therefore wanting to ask about the condition of his soul, He's still focused on his money. And you see, you have to understand, if you go back, Jesus has been teaching the crowds already to not be afraid, to not be given over to anxiety because you're not going to have enough stuff. And in the midst of that, this guy, it's like it goes in one ear and out the other. He's still just preoccupied with his stuff. J.C. Ryle wrote, "How many are incessantly planning and scheming about the things of time, even under the very sound of the things of eternity?" So in response to this, secondly, Jesus issues a grave warning. A grave warning. And we see that there in verses 14 and 15. "But Jesus said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? I am not the executor of your will.'" Verse 15, "And he said to them," so then he speaks up for the whole crowd because he knows that whatever it is that is going on in this man's heart dealing with greed, he's not the only one in the crowd dealing with it. And Jesus says, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." You see, Jesus knows that these sins of coveting and greed, they are common in the hearts of people. And so Jesus offers this strongly worded warning against what he calls all covetousness. "Take care and be on your guard," Jesus said, "against it." The sin of covetousness, the sin of coveting, is condemned in the 10th commandment. It's desiring, as we've already said, to have what doesn't belong to you. It's greed for what you do not have. And it's important here that we not think of greed or covetousness as sins that are confined simply to money. Sure, anything can be coveted, certainly money and homes and cars, yes, but out of the sinful heart of men and women comes greed for things like other people's spouses, other people's children, other people's parents, or their health, or their talents, or their physical appearance, or their circumstances. If I could just have his life. We covet other people's happiness. Their bread, when it falls, always falls butter side up. And it remains vital for Jesus to address us regarding this sin of covetousness because it's a root sin. It's a root sin. That is, coveting is one of those sins which leads to all kinds of other sins. At some point, people get to the place where they believe that what they want but don't have is so important that it doesn't really matter how they get it so long as they get it. And so the very desire for something that they don't have but want leads them to do things in order to get it, which inevitably involves committing other sins. It's a root sin. That's why some people have said that the commandment against coveting is strategically placed as the 10th commandment because in one way or another, it embodies the previous 9 commandments. And there's something to be said for that. Covetousness also brings about the ruin of the soul. It eats away at us spiritually because coveting, this is what coveting does. Coveting installs idolatry in our hearts. It sets up pagan idols in our hearts. We worship other things because of what coveting does to us. The Apostle Paul called covetousness idolatry because when we covet, we are worshiping. And if coveting is not confronted and rooted out, it'll be our ruin. No wonder then that Jesus says, "Be on your guard against this." The New Testament scholar Leon Morris says that that clause, "be on your guard," indicates, quote, "the taking of positive action to ward off a foe." It's not just a defensive posture. It is positive, offensive action to ward off a foe. As the Puritans used to say, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. See, we all too often make a home in our hearts for our sins. We reason that this isn't really hurting anybody else. I'm not breaking any of man's laws, at least. What's the big deal if I just indulge this sin in my heart and my mind? What am I hurting? Who am I hurting by desiring his wife or her husband or their kids or their life? Who am I hurting? Jesus says, be on the guard against that. Take a firm stand against greed. Do battle against it. Draw your sword. Fight it off. For, Jesus said, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Jesus is saying, if you don't fight off greed and covetousness, what's going to happen is you're going to have a fundamentally disordered understanding of what life is about. Because this is what coveting does. It teaches you that your life is about what you own and possess. Now, very few, if anybody, would say, my life consists of my possessions, period. We won't say that, but we oftentimes will live like it. Our life is not our stuff. Our life is not our possessions. Possessions and stuff, those are not our highest good, so don't worship stuff. Because the fevered pursuit of wealth has led to financial ruin. It has led to moral ruin for countless individuals. It's corrupted morals. It has spoiled families and torn them apart. And so battling against greed is not just a personal battle with an interior sin. It means that Christians must have a radically different idea about what constitutes the good life. It's not just about not loving money. It's about understanding what life is really about. Jesus says your life is not your money. And so to illustrate this, he tells a story, a parable. And so let's next see a fool's tragedy. A fool's tragedy. To illustrate the dangers of greed and coveting, Jesus now tells a parable, and you can see it beginning in verse 16. It's about a man who was the fortunate recipient of the blessings of God. God had been very kind to this man because year after year, his crops yielded a plentiful harvest. And he no doubt possessed a lot of land. Most likely, it goes back to one crop being very plentiful. And you have enough money because of that to purchase more land and more land. And so this man was most likely a significant landowner. And he had a good set of fields before him because we are told they yielded plentiful harvest. In fact, so great was the productivity of his land that his barns, his existing barns, were filled to capacity with the yield. Now, it's important to know that not once does Jesus indicate that there's anything wrong with being a successful farmer. In fact, I believe the parable invites us to understand that it's really good to be a successful farmer. That this is a good thing. That this is a positive thing. There's nothing in the story that indicates, you know, the man would have been decent had he not been successful. It's that darn success. No. Because isn't it what the plentifulness of his crops indicate? Isn't it the blessings of God that are seen in the plentifulness of his crops? There's nothing there that indicates that the man somehow made his crops plentiful through graft or crime or a lack of integrity. What makes crops plentiful? Good soil, good seed, good rain, good sunshine. These were the blessings of God. And yet, as the parable unfolds, we know that something is wrong. And there are three things that make this rich man's story so tragic. The first is this. He does not acknowledge the source of his wealth. He does not acknowledge the source of his wealth. He had fields that produced plentifully. This was a man who, again, it's just a parable. Jesus isn't giving a historical narrative here, but I have a feeling this parable was repeated in real life. And he's speaking to Jews. He would have been speaking, no doubt, about a fellow Jew, someone who would have known about God from childhood and heard the law proclaimed many, many times. And yet, through all of this, even though he would have no doubt believed in God, he was what I would call a functional atheist. That is, he believed in God, but he lived as though God were inconsequential to his life. A functional atheist. Because not once do we have him portrayed as giving thanks to God or acknowledging God as the source of his blessings. He lives as though his blessings are entirely his. He lives as though the fruitfulness of his fields are somehow his doing. Now, don't misunderstand. He probably worked hard and he probably worked smart. But at the end of the day, apart from the things which were entirely under the control of God, it wouldn't have mattered how hard he worked those fields if the soil wasn't good and if the rain wasn't right and if the sun wasn't right. He would have been destitute. And as we're going to see, this man saw his wealth as fully and only his wealth. His wealth. So he lives as though God does not exist. But secondly, another problem we see with this man is that he does not consider a use for his wealth beyond personal indulgence. It seems inconceivable to him that his wealth would be for any purpose other than his own pleasure. So not only did he not acknowledge that God was the author of his blessings, he also did not acknowledge that those same blessings placed upon him a responsibility to bless others. So we see that the problem is located, as is so often the case, in the man's heart, not in the man's barns. Look at verse 17 again. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store up my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" Such was the philosophy of his life. Life was for pleasure. And as he took account of the abundance of his possessions, he did not then calculate what could be the measure of his generosity, nor did he give thanks to God. Rather, like all greedy people, he determined to build bigger barns to store the increasing supply. Because of all of the blessings he saw them as his alone. Notice the repeated personal pronouns in those couple of verses. It's all I, my, mine, isn't it? Remember, this man's sin was not his successful crops. This man's sin was not the fruitfulness of his crops. His wealth was due to God's blessing. And as we saw last week, the Bible tells of godly rich people. Abraham, the father of the faithful, was a very wealthy man. Boaz, the husband of Ruth, would have been a wealthy man. Lydia, in Acts, was a wealthy merchant, and so forth. And so once again, Jesus refuses to establish poverty as kind of the default position for godliness, and he refuses to establish wealth as the default position for wickedness. This man's sin was not his financial blessings, okay? This man's sin was not that he owned barns. So don't use this as an excuse to say to your wife, "No shoes for 5 years," because of what the pastor said. You're not doing it right, if that's your take home. Don't think that you have to leave this place and then sit down with your family and say, "All right, for the next 5 years, canned beans and Franks," and that's it, because of what the pastor said. Don't go home and say to your kids, "We're not going to buy you anything for 5 years because it's the pastor's fault." Don't do that. This man's sin was not his wealth per se. It was his greed. It was his heart. His sin was demonstrated not in the fact that his crops were successful, his sin was demonstrated in his attitude and actions towards what God had given him. See what he says? I will say to my soul, soul? I love his inner dialogue here, by the way. I'm going to talk to myself right now. Self? I mean, you do that when nobody's around. And so that's what he's doing here. I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. He simply could not conceive of a higher purpose for his stuff than his own pleasure. Fred Craddock has written this, quote, "This craving to hoard not only puts goods in the place of God, but it is an act of total disregard for the needs of others. There is nothing here of theft. There is no mistreatment of workers or any criminal act. Sun, soil, and rain join to make him very wealthy. He lives completely for himself. He talks to himself. He plans for himself. He congratulates himself." Thirdly, he does not consider his mortality. He does not consider his mortality. Notice how the guy in Jesus' parable, again there, he's talking to himself and he says, basically, you're set for life. You've got so much stuff that for years and years and years, you're never going to have to worry. And God says to the man, fool, you don't even realize that your soul is required of you this night. The words that are used there in verse 20, this night your soul is required of you, that clause is required of you, suggests what we hopefully all know, that we are not the owners of our lives. That God holds sway over us. And He can call us whenever He chooses. This man lived as though he was the author of his life. The captain of his soul. Invictus, right? And God says, this is your last day and you don't even know it. He had made himself rich in this life, but he would see that he would be a pauper in the next. The blessings God had provided for him were not intended to be his alone. God never gives us anything so that we can hoard everything he gives us for our own pleasure. What God gives to us is typically for the purpose of energizing our own generosity for his glory and the good of others. So that when we see that the yield keeps coming, our first calculation should not be, good, I'm set for life. It should be, Lord, how can I leverage this for your glory and the good of others? In this way, we make ourselves rich toward God. You see, Jesus doesn't say that the rich man should have made himself poor and therefore been noble. The standard is simply this. Is this rich man understanding that the things he's been given should be used for the glory of God? And instead, he used them for his own pleasure, solely for his own pleasure. And he did that because he did not consider his own mortality. Now, I'm not calling you here to be morbid. In other words, I'm hoping that none of you will take away from this, well, I guess Pastor wants us to talk about dying all the time. No. I mean, if you do that, I don't want to meet you for coffee. All right. I mean, it's like, oh, man, he called again and I know he's going to talk about his death. OK, don't do that. But we better think about our dying fairly regularly. And it doesn't have to be a morbid or horrific thing, certainly not for the Christian. But we ought to recall periodically and remind ourselves, you know, really, I don't even know what's going to happen 5 minutes from now, much less 5 years from now. Events from this past week should help us understand that. Most people are not able to plan for death. So we at least ought to think about it. When we think about the investments we make, the investments of our time, the investments of our treasure, the investments of the talents that the Lord has given to us, we ought to think about those things in light of eternity. What am I doing with my money now that will matter in the life to come? What am I doing with my time now that will matter in the life to come? How am I functioning as an employee or an employer or a husband or a wife or a father or a mother that turns into an investment into eternity? In this way, we make ourselves rich toward God. Well, finally and quickly, I just want to say a word about making a wise investment. Verse 21, So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Jesus is saying, look, any of you, regardless of what you have, it's easy to look at the unusually wealthy person and say, man, I bet he's greedy. That's easy. That's a cop out. Jesus tells a story of a rich man, but then he turns to everyone and says, if you live like all that you have belongs to you, you're that man. Whether you have $5 or $5 million, you're that man if you live like all you have belongs solely to you. And so that's the real punchline of Jesus' parable. So is anyone who spends their time laying up treasure here. Following the parable, Jesus goes into some very famous, familiar teachings about don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. You see, lack of contentment and anxiety about tomorrow is oftentimes the things that drive greed. So Jesus says, don't be anxious about your life. The Father will give you daily bread. Now, again, this is not a prescription for irresponsibility. Jesus is not saying, so don't worry, don't get a job. No. You're doing it wrong if that's what you think. Now, what he's saying is, look at these sparrows. They've got enough food for the day, right? Don't you know that you're more valuable to God than the sparrows are? Look at the lilies of the field. Do you see how beautiful they are? And they're here today and gone tomorrow. Don't you think that your God cares more about you than a fading flower? And then he says this in verse 34 as he tells them, look, it's your Father's pleasure not to withhold from you what you need. It's your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, to be sure, the kingdom of God comes to us in ways that confound and turn upside down the standards of the world. But it's the kingdom of God, and it's His pleasure to give it to you. And then he says this in verse 34, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Do you notice the ordering in those words in verse 34, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also? That's a remarkable statement, and it runs counter to how we often think. You see, our investments in what matter for eternity must not wait until our heart gets there. Well, I'll start investing in eternity, but, you know, I want it to be sincere, so I'm going to wait for my heart to change. Hogwash. Our hearts will follow the course of our treasure. We will ultimately love the things in which we invest. You want to love the body of Christ? You want to love your brothers and sisters in Christ, the church of Jesus? Then invest in her. You want to care about the discipleship of children? Then invest in that. You want to care about missions? Then invest in that. And you'll care. Fred Craddock, again, writes this. It's striking that churches, timid and tentative on the subject of money, have taught and preached the reverse of verse 34, making appeals for the listeners' hearts on the assumption that where the heart is, there the treasure will be. But after reaping a harvest of hearts, but very little support for the budget, some have come to acknowledge the realism of Jesus' words. Where the possessions are, there the heart will be. And that's true. So, the advice of, you know what, just give whatever you feel in your heart is right, is probably fine counsel for the generous person. It's terrible counsel for the ungenerous person. Because that's where the problem is. In their heart. And they aren't giving precisely because of what is in their heart. The last thing the ungenerous person needs to do in determining how to give is to follow their heart. Instead, they need to be told to give, to be generous, and let their treasure blaze the trail for their heart. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is encouraging the Corinthian church to be generous for a collection that he is taking for the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem was an impoverished church. They had experienced this remarkable growth of thousands from outside of Jerusalem, and they had enormous financial needs for the support of the people. And so Paul has been going about taking up a generous collection for that church, and he wants the Corinthian church to give generously. They've got the funds, but they don't have a reputation for generosity. And so what Paul does is he holds up to them the example of the churches in Macedonia. And he says, let me tell you about these churches. The church in Thessalonica, for instance, was one of those churches. He says, these churches, even though they were in extreme poverty, they insisted on giving to the offering. Paul had determined he wasn't going to ask them to give because they were already poor. And they forced him to receive an offering from him to give to the Jerusalem church. And so he holds them up as kind of a synchronon of generosity. These people who gave, Paul says, out of their poverty. And Paul is basically saying to the Corinthians, look, I'm not trying to give you a new law to live under here. I'm trying to draw love out of you. I'm trying to get you to put the love you say you have into practice. And then Paul, as the ultimate motive for generosity, does what he always does. He points them to Jesus. And he says in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich." For Paul, ultimately, it was a gospel issue. What we do with the treasure that God has entrusted to us is ultimately all bound up in what we believe about Jesus. It all came down to that. And it still all does come down to that. It comes down to Christ and who He is and what He did. And Paul says, let's talk about generosity here for a minute. Let's talk about Jesus, who though He was rich, though He is by very nature God, Philippians chapter 2, nevertheless took on the form of a servant and went to the cross, the most humiliating, ignominious way to die. He did that for sinners. Paul says, look, I want you to do this because of Jesus. I don't want you to do this just because you want to be a virtuous person. I want you to do this because of Jesus. I don't want you to do this because this makes you a better man or a better woman. I want you to do this because of what Jesus has done for you. And beloved, listen. God doesn't need your generosity, but you need the generosity of God. God doesn't need your money, but you need the riches of Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Look to Jesus, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, so that He might forgive you of your sins. That's the riches of Christ. If you want to talk about what it means to be rich towards God, then you must begin with Jesus. What have you done with Jesus? My hope and my trust and my plea for you today is that you would look to Jesus for your salvation. In this parable, all Jesus is doing is pulling apart the layers and showing us our heart. What do you see there? Do you see the generosity of Christ beginning to reproduce itself in your life? Do you see the gospel taking on form and shape in your actions? Or do you see the absence of Christ and the absence of the gospel? If so, then believe on Him today. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we ask that Your Word would not depart from us, but that by Your Spirit it would produce fruit. That for those who know You today, Father, who, like so many of us, struggle with generosity and hospitality and giving, God, I pray that, Father, we would allow our investment to blaze the trail for our heart. That by Your grace, we would labor to give and serve as You have called us to. That our heart might be there as well, so that we would love what You love, so that we would value what You value. Oh God, I pray that all of these men and women and young people in this place today would, by Your grace, make themselves rich toward You through Christ Jesus our Lord. Father God, we acknowledge now that everything we own comes from You. All of our possessions, all of our money, whatever health we have, it all comes from You. And so now I pray, Father, as we come to the time where we will be giving our tithes and offerings, I pray that You would bless these gifts, bless these tithes, and Father, use them for the building up of Your church, for the advancing of the gospel, to meet the needs of others. I pray, Father, that we would give cheerfully, generously, as You are a generous God. May we worship You and may You be honored in the bringing of these tithes and offerings, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. I would ask our ushers to come and now receive the offering.